show you a picture as we get started. Maybe one of the most recognizable structures in all the world. What is it? Yeah, Leaning Tower of Pisa. All right, it was constructed, or at least construction began, around the year 1173. But it was constructed and built on a piece of land that was not suitable for the amount of weight that was going to have to be borne up by that ground and by that dirt. And so almost immediately after they started to build this, it began to lean and to teeter, and they were very concerned that it was going to eventually fall over. So much so that it took about 200 years to finally construct it. And during that, they tried to self-correct. So they would build the floors on one side higher from ceiling to floor, then on the other side, trying to kind of curve that up. Again, about 200 years it took to construct that, and it wasn't until about 20 or 30 years ago, with modern advent of technology and engineering, that they were finally able to shore up that foundation. Otherwise, it most certainly, probably within our lifetime, would have fallen over. So that's an example from the past. Here's an example from the present. If you have been watching the news at all lately, then you're probably aware of an amazing but a tragic situation that's been unfolding down in Florida, where a man literally went to sleep in his bedroom, and while he was in his bed, the ground opened up beneath him and swallowed him. His bed, his furniture, him as well, not the rest of the house, just him with this sinkhole that's common to that area in Florida, and they were not able to go in and recover him because it was so deep and so unstable. They ended up demolishing the house and just filling it in without ever even recovering his body. So you think about things in the Bible about the sons of Korah and God opening up the ground. That sort of stuff can happen. And we see examples of natural phenomena like that. So you have one from 1173. You have one there from 2013. Would you agree that the ground on which you build something matters? The ground on which you place a foundation is important. The foundation may not be the most visible part of a structure. It may not be the flashiest or the most exciting. It may not be the thing that everybody sees the most. But everything else in a given structure is deeply dependent on whether or not that foundation does what a foundation is supposed to do. And so here's a statement that I think is true. If the ground on which you build is not solid, it's going to have disastrous effects. If you're taking notes, I would write that down. If the ground on which you build is not solid, it can have disastrous effects. It was true 900 years ago, it's true today, and as true as that statement is in the physical realm, I would argue that it's even more true when it comes to issues of our spirit. It's even more relevant in the spiritual realm. What we build our lives upon, in our hearts, what we believe, what we allow our foundation to be with respect to what we believe to be true and what we do in light of that, that doesn't just count in the temporal, immediate, physical world. That has eternal, long-lasting implications. What you and I believe will eventually impact every part and parcel and corner of our lives. It matters whether we acknowledge it or not. Which again is why we're going to be taking some time beginning today and probably over the next 3 or 4 months to work through this idea of doctrine together. What we believe and why it matters. What God has said in His truth. What we hear Him to be saying. What we believe. How that's supposed to apply in our lives. Why it counts. And so, maybe a logical question for some folks is, why doctrine? Why take the time to study this? Why set aside a significant portion of the next 4 months to focus on this? Why not something that's more interesting? Why not a topic that's more exciting or flashy? Doesn't the study of doctrine and clearly laying out what we believe and how we're going to live in light of that, doesn't that by definition just divide people? that doesn't it make one side against the other? Doesn't it just separate people rather than creating unity within the church? Shouldn't we be spending our time talking about things that are more applicable, more relevant to everyday life? Can't we just leave doctrine for professors and pastors and other spiritual nerds like that? Can we just leave it to those guys? I say that somewhat as a joke, but I don't say it mockingly. I don't at all intend to mock the questions that people have about the importance of knowing what we believe and why it matters. In fact, I think a lot of those questions are very legitimate. If we're not careful, folks, doctrine can be this dry exercise in academic information. It can be like chewing on cardboard. If we're not careful, and if we're not wise, studying God's truth and really digging into it can become unnecessarily divisive. And now note what I said there, unnecessarily divisive. Would you agree that God's word is divisive just as it is? Would you agree that God's word separates people, that Jesus is the line in the sand? He says, you're for me or you're against me. Would you agree that Scripture says that Jesus is a stumbling block and the whole story of the gospel is a scandal? Do you know what people do with stumbling blocks? They trip. It's what happens. There's enough in God's word that's hard and difficult that we need to digest and swallow. There's enough there already. And so we need to be wise with what we teach and what we understand and how we proclaim that. Now don't hear me saying at all that we ought not to proclaim certain things. There's a right way to say truth and there's a wrong way to say truth. And many times Christians speak truth in just wrong, dumb ways, in my opinion. So we're going to try and look at these things in the months ahead and say, here's what God has said. Here's what we believe. Here's how we need to live in light of those things. Now, as we've been leading up to this, and I've been saying, hey, we're going to study doctrine. We're going to talk about this. We're going to commit some months toward this. Give me some questions. For some of you, that's exciting. You love it. Some of you are dreading the next 4 months. Some of you, that sort of stuff revs your engine, and for other people, it makes you want to take a nap. I realize that. And we have the whole spectrum. And so what I want to do this morning, before we dive into any specific doctrinal issues, I just want to try and simply make the case to you from God's word that foundations matter, that what we choose to build our lives upon, what we believe, probably counts more than we could ever realize. And if our doctrinal foundation is not strong, and if it's not true, and if it's not solid, and if it's not good, then it probably doesn't matter what else we build on top of it. If that's wrong, eventually it will lean, eventually it will collapse. So again, our series is going to be called Doctrine, What We Believe, and Why It Matters, and I really want to focus on that second part, why, this morning. And so 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 is going to be the text that we begin with here. And so this is Paul, kind of a grizzled, old, pastorly veteran in the faith, writing to his young understudy, his son in the faith, Timothy. Now, Timothy's a relatively young guy, probably somewhere between 35 and 45 years of age, and he has been sent off and charged to pastor in a very well-known city in the Mediterranean area known as Ephesus. And so Paul, from prison, is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, saying, hey, here's some things you really need to know as you seek to lead God's people well. And it's amazing how often he brings up this issue of what we believe and this idea of doctrine. So I would invite you to stand with me, and let's read this together. And we'll spend some time in prayer asking God to bless and guide this time. So Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So push pause there. Note, he says, I charge you by the name of Christ, by his kingdom, by all that he has done. I mean, he's putting all his cards on the table. What he's about to say is of great importance. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that it is true. It is always true. It's true whether we acknowledge it or not. And so this morning, Lord, our prayer is that you would help our eyes to be open and our ears to be unplugged and our hearts to be softened and uncalloused so that we receive your truth as you have intended it. Lord, every time we encounter your word, you desire to do a good work in our hearts to accomplish your purposes. So would that happen? Lord, would you strip away the false beliefs we have, the bad thinking, the wrong ideas, and would you fill them with you and with your revelation and with your power and with your spirit? God, less of us, may we decrease. More of you, may you increase. Father, I pray for myself in front of your people that I would rightly proclaim your truth, that I would get out of the way and they would not see me. They would just see Jesus lifted very high, nothing less than him. And I pray that as that happens, Lord, that Jesus would draw men and women and children to himself. That those who know you would be drawn closer and those who don't would be graciously invited into a relationship with you. Lord, we pray these things not with fingers crossed and hopeful hearts, but with certain hearts, because we fully know and believe that what we have requested is within your will and certainly within your power. And so we submit these things to you in the name of Jesus, our hope, our vision. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Church, I think it's probably hard. I think it's very hard to honestly read through the pages of God's truth and to come to the conclusion that God doesn't care about what we believe. I think it would be very difficult to take an honest, objective look at the Bible and walk away from that time in God's Word and say, God doesn't really care about what I believe about what he has said. God is clear over and over and over again that what he has said is true, and what we believe about what he has said really does matter, and it counts if we get it right. It counts if we align ourselves with what God has spoken in his truth. And so just a few examples from God's truth as we begin this morning about the priority that he places on believing the right things. And these are very clear statements, I believe. You see one in 1 John chapter 4. So it says this, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." So John says you can't just believe anything, because there are some things that are right and of God, and there are some things that are false and are not of God. So you have to have some sort of test. You have to have some sort of standard of what's right to believe and what is not. By this, verse 2, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So he doesn't just leave it at some ambiguous, nebulous level and say, well, there's some things that are right and some things that are wrong. Make sure you're in the right. He gives an example. He says one of the key characteristics of somebody who is teaching the right things is they acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh. He didn't just kind of float down here as some demigod. He wasn't just here in spirit but not in body. He came as fully God, fully divine, fully human, fully man. That's a litmus test. That's something they were dealing with in the early church. And so John calls it out, says there's a right belief and there's a wrong belief. And it's based in historical facts. You can also see Paul say these things in his letter to the Romans, chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So Paul makes the point. You don't just believe, again, nebulous things about Jesus. I believe some of what he said, and he's probably a good guy. Paul said, no, there's specific things you got to know and believe. Historical facts. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again. That stuff is important. That stuff is doctrine. Those are points of belief that have eternal significance. Jesus says the same thing. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, very familiar passage, but maybe the most neglected part of this commission we find in verse 20. Let me start in verse 18 and get there. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teach them things. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. If we are to understand and to pass on what Jesus has taught, all of it, that's not a small thing. That's not a one-time pursuit. That is an ongoing desire to understand who God is and what He has said. And I would challenge you this week. I would challenge you as we move through this process over the months to come. Start to read God's Word with this lens of how often God Himself says, or He will command the men that He inspired to write Scripture to say, how often they reinforce this. What you believe matters. What you hold to doctrinally counts. It has great significance. So what we believe about God, about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, about sin, about salvation, about creation, about the end times, those things matter. They are critical in our understanding of who God is and thus how we relate to Him. They help to form our relationship with God. There are some things we just need to know about God if we're going to grow in our relationship with Him. It's a necessity. The author of Hebrews frames it like this: without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. So if you want to get closer to God, there's some things you got to know and believe, and that He rewards those who seek Him. So do you want to know God? Probably everybody would say, yeah. Do you not just want to know Him, but grow in a relationship with Him? Probably, again, everybody would affirm that statement. Then Scripture says it's more than just feeling good about your relationship with God. It's more than just an emotional attachment to Him. There's got to be something different and deeper than a spiritual experience that's only qualified by emotion. Scripture says, do you want to be close to God? Do you want to grow in your relationship with Him? Then that will involve belief. And it will mean that you don't just believe once, but you keep seeking after who He is and what He has revealed. It will be a continued pursuit of Him. Church, the truth of God and how He has set this world up and how He calls us to live in light of that truth matters a lot. What we think about God counts. A.W. Tozer, one of the great thinkers and writers and theologians of the last century, said the most important thing about you is what you think about God. The most important thing about you is what you believe. It's the most lasting. It's the most eternal. It's the most significant. And it is that way because sooner or later, reality will catch up with whatever you believe. Whether you choose to acknowledge something or not doesn't necessarily make it true or not. That's why I did that thing with the kids a little bit earlier. And so some of you might be thinking, I just won't pay much attention to what God has said about Himself. And then it'll be fine. It'll be ignorance. I'll be fine. I won't pay attention to that, and God won't pay attention to me. And can I just say lovingly to you, but boldly, that's both naive and it's deeply foolish and it's horribly dangerous. If something is true, then it doesn't matter whether you acknowledge it's true or not, or whether you realize it's true or not, or whether you like that it's true or not. It's still true independent of you. It's not tied to you. It's true and you need to respond to it. Do you see that there? We have said before, you've seen those bumper stickers. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's a heretical bumper sticker. God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's true, independent of you and me. Now, He invites us to believe it. He invites us to know it. And so if I walk outside today and I close my eyes and cover my face, that doesn't make the sun go away. It just makes me look like an idiot in the parking lot, okay? It's still there, whether I understand it or not. It means that I'm just denying the clear truth that should be evident to me. So let me give you an example. If you go to a 10-story building somewhere, and you climb up on top, and you're having a fantastic day, amazing season in your life. Everything is going great. Your friends like you. The money's coming in. Your relationship with your family is on the up and up, and you jump off of the corner of that 10th-story building. You can say all you want on the way down. I'm great. The world's great. Gosh darn it, people like me. This is a wonderful week. And that will work for you for about 9.5 stories. But eventually, your emotions and your perception will come into intersection with truth, as well as the laws of gravity and acceleration and the pavement. I mean, you will deal with truth. It will catch up to and inform and overcome your emotion eventually. You can feel great about something and be completely wrong. And can I just say it's dangerous to live life motivated and informed first and foremost by your emotions. Don't be that kind of person. And you know people that are that way, that emotions inform their truth rather than truth informing their emotions. That's an upside down, poorly founded way to live. Okay? Emotions ought to be like frosting on the cake. They're good in their right place. But if you eat a cake that's only frosting, you throw up that afternoon. And that's what our lives look like if we just live on emotions all the time. And so I want to make the point this morning that examining doctrine and thinking deeply and rightly about what God has said to be true and what we need to believe about that. That's not some practice just for people who have no social life and enjoy reading thick books. Okay, that's for all of us. I want to make the case today that doctrine is not just academic, it's practical. And it's not just looking to the past to say, yeah, that stuff happened, but it doesn't really matter to me today. It's saying, that happened, that's true. What does that mean for me this afternoon? And what does it mean for me tomorrow at work? And what does it mean for me later on this month as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ on Easter weekend? So if you'd allow me today, I want to draw out and offer to you four reasons why doctrine and believing the right things about God and about this world, why it matters a lot. The first one is this, that right doctrine, it allows us to know God better. Right doctrine allows us to know Him better. Okay? And now some of you might be thinking to yourself, okay, that sounds like a self-evident statement. It almost sounds like circular logic. I want to know God better, so I study more about Him and I learn about Him and I know Him better. Isn't that what we started with? But think about this for a minute. Think about what God has said. Let's start there. So David writes this about God in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Therefore, you are great, O God, for there is none like you, and there is no one besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So David makes the statement, inspired by God Himself, there's none like God. No peer group, no comparison. He is holy, He's unique, He's set apart, He's absolutely separate and different. Okay? And then the psalmist also writes in Psalm 16, verse 11, you, that's God, make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So knowing this unique, one-of-a-kind, absolutely holy God, Psalm 16 says, knowing Him is the source of life. It is the avenue for our greatest capacity of fulfillment and pleasure. He is our truest joy. So we get that. Knowing Him is the best thing that's offered to us in this world. And then notice what Jesus says in the New Testament. He affirms this, Mark chapter 8. And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So this God who has none like Him, who offers us fullness of joy, who invites us to know Him and grow in that relationship with Him, He says, Jesus says, if you miss that relationship, if you skip over that, if you do not grasp the weight and the value and the significance and the importance of knowing this God, if you miss that and don't know God, you miss everything and nothing else matters. What does it profit a man or a woman or a teenager or a child if they gain the whole world and they miss a relationship with this one of a kind, truest source of joy, God? What does it matter? And the point Jesus is making is we don't want to be wrong on this point. There are lots of things you can get the wrong answer to on the test, and it does not affect your eternity. This is the question of life. Do you know this God in the way that he says, know me? Not just know about him. Do you have a relationship with him based on who he says he is and how we are to approach him? Jesus says, don't be wrong on knowing God. There's no greater pursuit or purpose in this life than to know God well, and right doctrine helps us in that most beautiful of pursuits. Number two, right doctrine helps us to love God more fully. Love him more fully. Now, somebody might be thinking, can I just love God without knowing that much about him? Can I just have that emotional connection to him? And I would say that's a legitimate question, but it's also a very easy question to answer, and the answer is no. Okay, you can't say you love God if you don't want to know anything about him. And the text that I would point to would be Jesus again in Mark chapter 12. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, so this is a question to Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? What is it, Jesus, that we don't want to miss in this life? Well, what's the biggest, most noble pursuit of our lives? Verse 29, and Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and what? With all your mind, with all your strength. So Jesus ties these two directly together. Yes, love God. But that doesn't just involve your emotions. There is this horrible lie out there that it's just a relationship with God is just emotion driven, and it's all about feeling certain things. Your feelings will lie to you, and you will believe them because they feel good, or you'll believe them because they feel wrong. And you can't let that be your litmus test. You have to have, again, truth. Thinking is important. We don't come here on Sundays just to unplug our heads and engage our hearts. Jesus says, I'm looking for people who will worship me, what? In spirit and in truth. And if you miss one, I think you miss the other as well. It's a package deal. You have to think rightly about him. So let's actually think about this for a minute. If God says, I'm the greatest thing that you could ever know, and to know me is better, infinitely better than anyone or anything else you will ever encounter in this life, or if you lived 1,000 lives after this, nothing compares to me. And so I invite you, my creation, understand me. Know who I am. Learn of me. Taste and see that I am good. Enjoy. Be joy-filled in an active, growing, vibrant relationship with me. I graciously offer that to you. You don't deserve it. I offer it. And he says that. And if we turn around and say, thanks, great offer, but no thanks. Not really interested in knowing you that well. Just want you to make me feel good. Want to sing some songs? I want to have warm fuzzies in my stomach. I want you to be kind of like a cosmic therapist for me when I feel a little bit down from day to day. I just want to love you, not interested in really knowing you. I would say, and I hope you would agree, it's not a picture of a relationship. That's not a picture of what God intends. That is a picture that is based in selfishness. There's no investment on your end. You're not there to do anything other than to feel good about yourself. What can I get out of it? And so in that analogy, in that scenario, which I think tragically many believers in America fall into that, God make me feel good. In that scenario, Who's the God of their lives? They are, because they're in it for who? Not for him. They're in it for themselves. They become God. That's a form of idolatry. If you say to God, I love you, I just don't want to know you, then you're not pursuing his perfect eternal worth. You're just pursuing your own temporary pleasure. And that's idolatry. And in that case, ignorance of God is not bliss. It's selfishness and it's sin and it's pride. Again, Jesus says, if you want to love him, heart, soul, strength, mind. You need to think about these things. Now, that does not mean that there's some SAT spiritual test that you got to pass to get into heaven. But it does mean you need to have a desire to know more of who he is. It's got to involve more than just your emotions. Do you know what we call somebody who says about somebody else, I love that person? Don't really know them. They don't really know me, but they make me feel really good when I get close to them, even though they don't know that I'm close to them. You know what we call somebody like that? A stalker. Yeah. Okay. And that's what a lot of Christians do with God. And we just stalk him and we don't want a relationship. It's all about how we, that's creepy. Don't be a creepy Christian. Okay. Don't do that. Know him and love him as well. God calls us to love him, but he calls us to love him not for what we get out of it primarily, but because we are growing to understand there's nothing better to know and love than him. He's better to love than loving ourselves. And if we love him, he'll take care of us. Right doctrine allows us to know God better. It helps us to love him more appropriately. Number three, right doctrine moves us toward obedience. One of the things that we'll discover as we walk through this series together is that God has set up this place and he has set us up within this world to operate in a certain way. God is a wee bit opinionated about how things function. And he has a right to do that because he built this place. He's the maker. He built the board game. He has the right to write the rules, and he has done that. And I don't want you to think that standards and expectations and truth from God's word is legalism and bondage. It's grace. It's God saying, if you go outside this fence, there's a freeway, and you will lose every time against the semi-trucks of life. You will. So don't do that. Here's my loving, gracious, fatherly boundary for you. And we'll see that he has these things set up. And so in Scripture, God provides us with many of those boundaries. Scripture is his clearest picture to us of who he is, of what it means to know him, of what it means to love him, and of what it means to obey him. So don't miss that progression, right? Knowledge of God results in more appropriate and fuller love of God, which has to result in obedience. I mean, Jesus says this. If you love me, you will what? Sing Chris Tomlin songs? No. If you love me, you'll do what? Sing hymns? No. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You can't say you know God if you don't really love him, and you can't say you love God if you're not very interested in obeying him. And so, the Apostle John, who recorded those words from Jesus, will also say this in his letter called 1 John. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is what? You're a liar, and the truth is not in you. Those two things cannot be mutually exclusive. Love and obedience have to go hand in hand. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Obedience is the natural byproduct of a growing knowledge and love of who God is. On the flip side, though, the truth is also there, and we need to grasp that. If we don't rightly understand who God is and what he expects, then we won't be able to love him appropriately. If we don't love him appropriately and it all becomes about us rather than him, we will lose sight of what is eternally important and of value, and we'll make really bad decisions. Simply put, poor doctrine leads to poor understanding about what's important. And when we lose sight of that, We make bad choices. And so that's the last point from a negative perspective I want to draw out today. Poor doctrine is both dangerous and it is destructive. And to drive that home, I just want to read to you four different places in the New Testament. We could find 40 if we wanted to, but at least four this morning where, again, God tells us through his word, if you believe the wrong things, bad things are at the end of that road. Don't go down that path. So the first one is maybe the most all-encompassing, and it's in Paul's first chapter of his letter to the Romans. And we read there, he says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools. So he's talking about people who don't know God. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That underlying statement there is the default doctrinal position of mankind apart from Jesus. All the time and every time, we will look at the truth of God and we will ignore it and exchange it for something that is less and something that is a lie. That's what we do apart from Jesus. Right? And it's dangerous and it's destructive. And Paul writes that out there. God gives them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they ignore what is right and they embrace what is a lie. And that's what we all do apart from Christ. And I would argue it's what we are prone to do even after we follow Christ, apart from his working in our hearts, us knowing him more, loving him more, allowing that to flow and produce obedience in us. Paul will write in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I would just challenge you again, if you read places like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus where Paul writes to pastors. It's amazing how often he comes back. He says, if you do everything else poorly, at least preach the word. Just preach it. Read it, preach it, proclaim it, use it, run to it, hide in it. Let people know about what God has said. That's where the power is at. And you see that here. For the time is coming, Paul writes, when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You and I, especially with the advent of technology in our world, we can always find somebody who will tell us what we're doing is right. Always. Google it. Flip through enough channels, go to a bookstore. Somewhere, somebody is going to tell you what you're doing is right. Keep doing it. And we like that, right? We like people to endorse what we're already doing. And so Paul warns Timothy here. He says, be careful, because there's coming a day. And that was 2,000 years ago. What do you think it's like today? It's always been this way, when people will ignore what they know to be right, and they'll run after what is wrong because it feels good. And what happens when that happens? They wander off into myths. They walk in the path of lies. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes this, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, so push pause there. So Paul says not all doctrine is the same. There's some that leads toward godliness, and there is a different kind of doctrine that variates from what Jesus would have us to believe, and it leads toward ungodliness. If someone is teaching that, verse 4, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and suspicion. So what is the fruit of poor doctrine? Being puffed up, prideful, selfish, zero understanding, ignorance about what is important, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion. That's the myth that people walk into that we had read about a little bit earlier. One more, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. As Paul again commends and exhorts Timothy to just preach what is true. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Push pause there. That means there's a right way to handle God's truth, and there's a wrong way. That means we can have three people who open the same book at the same chapter and verse, and if we're not mindful and careful and diligent and obedient and humble and broken and loving toward the Lord and toward each other, we can come to the wrong conclusion. It matters. And here's the reality. You get You get 50 Baptists in a room, you've got at least 73 opinions. That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. So there's a right way and there's a wrong way. We need the Lord to help us with that. Verse 16, if you have the wrong way, Paul says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. He links this. He paints the picture of bad teaching and bad doctrine being like an infection in our hearts, an infection in the church. And then he names a couple of guys. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So Paul says, here are a couple of guys who are wrong in what they believe about an historical event related to Jesus' life, either about his resurrection, or this could have been about the coming resurrection of the saints at the end of the days. But Paul says, if they are believing the wrong thing, it's having drastic effects. It's causing them to swerve from the truth, and they are upsetting the faith of others. Poor doctrine is dangerous and it's destructive. And we could go on and on. And I would challenge you as well, as you read through God's word over the coming months, have this lens and this perspective. What are the pitfalls and the sidetracks that come with believing wrong things? We need to see this in God's word, and I trust you see it in your own life and your own experience. You know people who have believed wrong things and gone down poor paths that have been dangerous for them and their families and their churches and their homes. It's been destructive. You're aware of this. Maybe some of you have walked down those paths in the past, and by God's grace, he has rescued you out of that. So I lay these four before us today. Because I want you to know these are my motivation. These are the big reasons for why I want to walk through this together in the months ahead. I think this matters more than we realize. I think it matters a whole lot more than I realize. And my heart in this, and I trust that it is yours as well, is that we would be and continue to become a people who truly know God for who he is. Not just for what feels good, not just for what is convenient or culturally acceptable or popular, but say, God, show us who you are. And folks, there are going to be times when that's like drinking a milkshake and it tastes good and it feels good. And there's going to be time when that's like chewing a grizzly steak and it just takes a long time to chew on and it doesn't come easily. But we need to say, God, this is who you are. So we're not going to compartmentalize things and just choose what's convenient. We want all of you because there's nothing better than you. I want to be and become a person and for us to be and become a people who know God fully for who he is. I also pray that we would be the kind of people who love God well. Not just emotional, that's important, but know him for who he is and grow in our understanding and our ability to grasp the fact there's nothing better than him. And that he would further captivate our hearts and stoke that flame of passion for him. That not a passion, again, that's fueled just by emotion, but a passion that is fueled by truth, and the truth is him. I pray that we would also be the kind of people that allow our knowledge of God to result in love that would flow out into radical, difficult obedience. And that those hard parts of Scripture that say, you do this, and we say, I don't want to do that. And God says, tough, quit covering your eyes. The sun is still there. And we say, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it. That hurts and habits in your lives might be defeated and overcome by the truth of who God is. And that we would grow to see that God is better and more fulfilling than we had ever imagined. And certainly than anything that we put up against him in our lives and that we sin toward. And then with the last one there, I pray that God would be so kind and gracious as to protect us as a people from doctrinal impurity, from the dangerous and destructive forces that come with believing the wrong things. So I pray that we would know God well and we would hear his voice and we would love him for who he is and we would obey in light of that. And it would be for our good and most of all, it would be for his glory. That's what doctrine does. All of these things are connected. There's just this web of doctrine, and you start to study one thing, and it ties into something else, and it has great impact and implication on our hearts. And so, in the end, folks, brothers and sisters, it's not about information. It's about transformation, about the truth of God, what he expects, who he is, and how we respond in light of that. In your bulletins this morning, in the program there, I would just invite you to take out this white sheet. And on the back of it, to help us with application and thinking rightly about God. Each week, I'm going to try and ask some questions like this that tie directly to the topic of that week. So let me just read through these as we prepare in just a moment to stand together and sing and respond and worship. Think about these questions, and then each one has a proposed response as well. Number one, what is it about God that you don't understand very well? I hope you have questions about God. I know I sure do. I'm humbled and excited and a little bit intimidated to walk through this series with you, because there's a lot of questions that you've been asking and that I continue to ask in my heart that, quite frankly, I don't know the answer to yet. And yet I know by saying, hey, we're going to walk through these things, I'm going to have to really dive into God's Word. And so I hope you have questions about who he is. And it's okay to ask those. And the response there, I would encourage you to ask him to graciously open your heart and mind so that you can see and grasp him for who he truly is. I believe God wants us to know him for who he is. He wants us to understand what his word reveals. So ask him. That's well within his will and certainly within his power. Number two, do you sense that your love for God is based more on feelings and emotions than on truth? And so emotions are good, but if they inform your perspective of reality more than truth does, that's unhealthy. That's a teetering building that will fall over eventually. So I would encourage you to ask him to capture your heart with who he is and ignite a passion in your life for knowing him. Not just a passion for feeling, but a passion for knowing. Number three, based on what you know about God and what he expects, in what areas are you living in disobedience and being motivated by selfishness rather than love? Are there places where you are making yourself the idol of your life and choosing pride and selfishness over his truth? I would encourage you to ask him to kindly convict and discipline your heart so that you would repent from sin and rejoice again in who he is. Ask that you might understand Jesus to be better and more satisfying than your sin. When we see Jesus for who he is, sin fades away. When Jesus is made much of, we see him as glorious and worth following. The appeal of these other things goes away. He designed it that way. But it starts with knowing him for who he is. Now, I don't say that to mean that's flippant or easy and just sing a song and you won't have any temptation. I'm not saying it's a process. But that's how he designed it to work. Number four, how has bad belief and doctrine resulted in danger and destruction in your life? And are you still struggling in those areas? Can you look back and see times when you believed the wrong things and it led down poor paths? Are you still doing that? Ask that God would continue to redeem your mind and heart so that your thoughts and emotions are aligned with his truth and not the lies of the world. One of the great works of sanctification in our lives is God reformats how we think. And we think more highly of him than the things around us. And we have the right perspective. He wants to do that. Ask him. And then lastly, number five, would you admit this morning that you've never thought deeply about who God is and what impact that lack of belief has on your life? There might be some here today who would say, I've never even thought or considered who Jesus is, what that means for my life. And I want to say, praise God that you're here. I'm thankful that he has graciously brought you to this place today. And I hope that you've seen and heard that knowing Christ matters and that there is nothing more valuable in this life than having a relationship with him. And that God sent his son to live and to die and to be buried and to rise again in victory and in conquest over our sin, to do for us what we could never do on our own. And to know God begins by admitting that you're a sinner, admitting that you need a Savior, confessing and admitting that Jesus is your Savior and asking him to forgive you. And then from that point on, seeking to know God, to love God, and to obey God. That's the progression. That's what it means to follow Christ. And if you have questions about that, we would be honored to speak with you more about that. You can talk with somebody you came with. You can come and speak with me in a moment as we stand and sing. Come see me afterwards. You can check a box on your connection card, and we'll contact you this week. What we believe matters. And I hope you see that, and I hope you take steps of obedience and application in light of that. We're going to stand in just a moment. Let me pray for us first. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that your word is relevant. It applies. It counts. And Lord, I ask that those of us here today would respond as you are leading us to, that you would be our vision, and we would Let everything else fade away as we pursue you. Thank you for inviting us to do that. Let us obey, and we ask it in your good name.